Tonight, we're going to be in Genesis quite a lot. And I just plainly point out to you that before you can understand prophecy, you need to understand Genesis. But we are going to start in Hebrews chapter 8. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 8, if you would, please. We'll begin there. We're going to go back through Chronicles on the way to Genesis and spend quite a bit of time in Genesis tonight. Finish up there. We won't be finishing the handout or the outline tonight, but we'll finish up for this evening there. And I need to kind of set this up as to what we're doing. We talked last week about the purpose of prophecy and kind of just gave an overview of what we're going to try to accomplish here in the next few weeks. Tonight, we're talking about the people of prophecy. Now, everything I'm going to say is going to have some importance, and I'll try to say it a couple of times so you get it, but don't let any of this slip by you if you could. When I talk about the people of prophecy, I am talking about that group of people that, in this case, it happens to be a nation, the descendants of one man. The people of prophecy are those people that prophecy is primarily concerned with. In other words, they are, if the Bible was a play, they would be the central characters in the play. If the Bible was just a novel, they would be the central characters in that novel. And you may not appreciate this. You may think, oh, I knew that. You'd be surprised how many people don't know or don't believe what I'm going to tell you tonight. So the people of prophecy, and let's begin, if we could, tonight, just have a quick look at Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll have a word of prayer. The Bible says, verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. This is one of the many places in the Bible where God plainly describes what he calls here the house of Israel as the people of prophecy. Now, what I want to explain to you to begin with this evening as we look into this has to do with the nation of Israel and who they are. And I'll try not to get ahead of myself, and let's have a word of prayer and we'll take a look at Chronicles. Father, thank you tonight for the Word of God. Lord, we know that sometimes we have high goals, and sometimes we set those goals higher than we should. But Lord, our goal tonight is for the people in this room to get a clear, undeniable grasp of that simple but very, very important fact that your promise, your covenants in the Old Testament were made with the descendants of Abraham, specifically the descendants of Isaac. And Lord, that in those people, that bloodline, that nation that still exists on the face of the earth, miraculously in the very same place where Abraham first settled, Lord, those people are the people of prophecy. Help us to understand we're not talking about the church. We're not talking about simply people that get saved, but it is the descendants of Abraham that are the people of prophecy. And Lord, tonight, many folks here might just take that for granted, or they might not have heard this issue before, but help us to understand before we can properly interpret the Bible, before we can do anything accurately with prophecy, before we can understand things like the tribulation or the thousand-year reign, we've got to understand who the people of prophecy really are. So God, help us tonight. Thank you that the Bible is so clear. The verses we see tonight are so plain. We're just astounded that anybody could turn their back on them, but we know many have. And Lord, help us to present this in a way that people understand and that it is something that would feed folks and they would take away, be glad they were here. We pray that you'd bless the young people tonight. Thank you for their successes. Pray that you would increase their number, and I pray you'd help our church members to be faithful to that ministry as well and with their children. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. God says in Hebrews 8:10, he would make a covenant. This is a future covenant he's going to make with the house of Israel, but we're going to go and look at something that's already been made in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, I'm going to use the word covenant quite a lot tonight. A covenant is a promise, but it is a very firm promise. A verbal promise. If I said to my children, for example, I'm going to take you to the Dairy Queen to get a milkshake or something, that's a promise. But a covenant is something that has great power, great force, and we think of a covenant as something that is permanent. If you ever buy a house that's in an HOA controlled area, a homeowners association, they will have a covenant that you have to read and agree to. And they just make you agree to abide by that covenant. It's written down, and that's something that you have to abide by. This covenant we're talking about tonight, it's not really just one covenant. It's a series of covenants. And these are promises that God made to a certain person and to a certain group of people way back in Genesis. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. And folks, those are the foundation of prophecy. The foundation of prophecy in the Bible is to go back to the promises that God made, because way back in Genesis when he made those promises, to this day, some of those promises have not been fulfilled. But folks, God keeps his promises. And I just want to keep harping on the fact as who the people are and how we know that. And I'll toss some things in here to help you think in just a minute. But let's look at this in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. The Bible says, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee, will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when ye were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when, in verse 20, and when they went from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. He suffered no man to do them wrong. He's reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. The covenant, I like that verse 15. You might underline that in your Bible. Be mindful always of his covenant. And then he describes that, even verse 16, the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac. Now, that covenant describes, we talked about the purpose of prophecy. God's going to fulfill that covenant. We talk about the people of prophecy. We're going to talk about the path of prophecy later and see how God does that. But you zero in on it right here. This covenant's very interesting to God. Interestingly, there are some people that call themselves, of all things, and the devil's good at this, they call themselves covenant theologians. And then they turn right around and deny this very covenant. And they say that God has no longer has an interest in Israel, that he's taken the promise away from Israel and given it to a group of Gentiles that they call the church. And I just want to zero in tonight on that fact that God has not taken that promise away from Abraham, and we're going to spend a lot of time looking at that. If you are interested in the notes, by the way, rather than trying to write all this down, I'll give you a copy of this if you want later on, and somewhere along the way I'll post it on the website. But be mindful always of his covenant. And I've said it before, please let this sink in. You cannot properly interpret the Bible unless you understand that Israel, national Israel, is the people of prophecy. If you take that and try to change them to be some other group of people, it completely confuses what the Bible has to say. We'll spend some time on that as we go along. Before you open your Bible, folks, you must open your heart. Amen? What do I mean by that? I talk to people all the time, going door to door, and then we exchange, you know, communications with people that have already made their minds up about something. You talk to a fellow, he says, I'm a Mormon. He's already made his mind up about some things. Or someone says, I'm a Catholic. They already made their mind up about some things. And we need to remember something. It's not our mind. It's God's mind that counts. So the devil is subtle. So what the devil will do is the devil will misuse the Bible. Do you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, in both cases, the devil quoted Scripture. Folks, the devil knows what the Bible says. He just doesn't like what the Bible says. Quite frequently, I've had New Age people come to me and try and use the Bible to prove something that's complete and utter nonsense. My son is going to university up in Washington State, and I think he's a math major this week. I'm not sure, but anyway, he's excited about school, and he's doing good, and he's on the GI Bill, the VA thing, so they're paying for the schooling, and he's doing well. And so he called me, I don't know, Monday or Tuesday, and he said, hey, Dad, or I think it was a text message. He said, today, he said, I was walking along campus, and two guys walked up to me and asked me if I read the Bible. And he said, at first, I thought maybe they were witnessing to people, and I was kind of excited about it. And when I told them that I did study the Bible, they said to me, well, we can prove to you, using the Bible, that God is a woman. Now, you shudder, and yes, I agree. And so I sent him an email that I said, look, first of all, the Bible says that God is a spirit. So when back in Genesis, when God created man in his own image, he's not talking about a physical image. Secondly, I said, the Bible says very clearly 13 times God the Father, 0 God the Mother. I said, on top of that, Hebrews chapter 1 says the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of God. He was male. Therefore, if there's an attribute to be given, God's obviously a male, and there is one to be given, by the way. And I said, but the most important thing is this. When you're dealing with fools, there's no way to win. You go to the Proverbs, and Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be found like him. In other words, if you just keep your mouth shut, the fool thinks, oh, I won because they didn't say anything. But then it says not to answer the fool. And the idea there is if you don't answer the fool, it doesn't do any good when you do answer him. You're just honoring his argument a little bit. There's no way to win with a fool. So I said, Tim, here's the thing you need to do. I said, kindly, just explain to them, I don't know how to talk to you because you're a fool. You won't listen to the Bible. And I said, I mean, I've done this with Jehovah's Witnesses. I've done it with Mormons. I show them the Bible. They don't listen to the Bible. And then I said, I guess you're just a fool. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. Amen? Folks, it's a foolish thing to disregard the Bible. So this week even, I had an exchange with somebody. And I won't describe it for the sake of time. It was kind of exciting the way it wound up. But this fellow that was trying to tell me that this is wrong. And then for those of you that were in my Sunday school class, he quoted Joseph Henry Thayer. You're all thinking, who's that? Joseph Henry Thayer was a Unitarian. He did not believe in the deity of Christ. Today, he is in hell, unless he got saved after he wrote everything he wrote. He is the author of a lexicon that was produced in the late 1800s. He was on the American Standard Version Committee in 1901. And here's a question for you. Why would unsaved people be involved in a Bible project? Is this a good thing? Are they trying to promote the cause of God? If they do not believe the Lord Jesus Christ is God, there's a problem. And so if you're using a modern version, you're using the work of Joseph Henry Thayer. Well, let's just keep going. If you're reading the New King James Bible, you look at the New King James, we did this in Sunday school, Romans chapter, 1 we used, and you pick a verse in there, and you see one word in Thayer's lexicon, and you see one word in the New King James Bible, they're often the same word because those folks really like the work of Mr. Thayer. That's sad because Mr. Thayer was lost. So anyway, I shouldn't have gone down that trail quite so far, but my point is this. You need to realize that there are people that won't listen to the obvious things in the Bible. Let's not be like that, amen? Look, I know good and well, and you do too, When we step into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are going to be some things that we got wrong. Now, you know, prayerfully, what we got from the Bible. And if you got it from the Bible, you got it right. But still, there'll be some things that we did not properly understand, and maybe some somewhat serious things. So if the Bible corrects you, accept the correction. That's why I'm so moved by 1 Samuel 15 this morning, because it so clearly demonstrates God expects complete obedience, and there's no gray. There's no negotiating or haggling or no room for maneuver there. God expects us to obey His word. Open your heart when you read the Bible. And so when the Bible says something that's very, very clear, that settles it. I saw the bumper sticker. I hadn't seen one of these in years. I saw the bumper sticker. I was over here at the pizza place a week or two ago, and the bumper sticker says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." We don't need that middle part. God said it, that settles it. Amen? But we ought to believe it. And so open your heart. Humble yourself to what God has to say. When He says, "Be ye mindful always of His covenant," well, that tells me something. That covenant's important to remember. What the Bible says is true, just as it reads. Don't try to explain it away. I will tell you two or three mechanisms that people use to explain away the Bible. One of them is they will redefine words. The Mormons are notorious for that. If you ever talk to a Mormon, you need to understand something. They use the same vocabulary that you use, but they use a different dictionary. For example, when they say saved, you and I think saved as, praise the Lord, eternal forgiveness of sins. And no, that's not what a Mormon believes when they hear the word saved. To a Mormon, saved means you get a chance to be resurrected and to be judged. And then you could have been cast into, they don't believe in hell except for folks that reject Mormonism, but that's their definition of saved. They got definitions of all sorts of words that are, we use the word, but they define it differently. Their definition of the gospel is different. Their definition of Christ is different. Their definition of church is different. So that's one of the ways people subvert the Bible, is by changing the meaning of words. Another way people subvert the Bible is by subjecting it to the teachings of some favorite man. For example, again, the Mormons believe Joseph Smith is their authority. And I don't care what the Bible says. If Joseph Smith says something different, that's what they believe. But it's not just that way. I've dealt with people that are Calvinists, and I found that what they'll do is that I'd show them a verse in the Bible and they couldn't explain it. And then they'd come back a few days later and say, "Oh, here's the answer." And what they were doing is going and reading something that somebody wrote and coming back and telling me that man is right. When they saw in the Bible what was obvious. So sometimes people use the teachings of men. Folks, you are accountable to God for what the Word of God says. Whether some man misinterprets it or not is not the issue. Another thing people will do is they will submit the Bible to history. And I can use history to our advantage sometimes, but the trouble with using history as an authority is you weren't there. You don't know what really happened. It may not be what you thought it was. In the case of baptism, for example, history can be very useful. Do you realize they did not baptize infants until the second century? Everybody knows that. So something going on here, because if infant baptism is important, why didn't Jesus do it? You know, those kind of things. But still, people will use history to subvert the Bible. So there are people, especially in this regard, to when we ask ourselves the question, who are the people of prophecy? There are some folks that wrote way back then. There's one man that we'll hear more about later on. His name is Augustine. Interesting fellow. You should read some of his writing, but not too much. Mr. Augustine was very interested in allegorical interpretation of the Bible. Say, "Pastor, what is that?" Allegorical interpretation is to where I read a story like the story of Jonah and the whale, and I say, "Oh, well, that may not really be what happened. What God's trying to tell us is that the whale represents our problems and Jonah represents us and how our problems can swallow us and God can deliver us." The problem with interpreting the Bible that way, it may sound good. Who knows if you're right or not? If I let you pick and choose what means what. So Augustine wrote a book called City of God. And essentially what City of God teaches is that God has replaced Israel with the church. And he uses that argument, a logical argument, using allegorical interpretation of the Bible to change the definition of the people of prophecy from Israel to church. And then guess who liked that book an awful lot? The Roman Catholic Church. And at that time, that was in about 300 A.D. That was before the division. But the Catholic Church used that book, and Catholic Church doctrine, ecclesiology, and eschatology in the Catholic faith is based on Mr. Augustine's writings. Okay, I'm digressing a little too much. I'll come back to where I started. Let the Bible speak to you, amen? Don't subject the Bible to the opinions of men. You need to be like the Bereans. They studied and the Word of God to see if things were true. And we need to do the same thing. Don't explain it away. Don't submit it to the writings of a man or to history or to something like that. And then remember this. The Spirit of God is the author of the Bible, and he intended for it to be that way. Now, when I read my Bible, the longer I read it, the more I read it, the more I understand it. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. You've heard that before. You see something in the Bible, for example, this word covenant, and you begin to study the covenants and see what they are. I do not have a right to just think, well, I wonder what that means. What I need to do is get in the Word of God and find out. And then I'll see consistency in the Word of God. The thing that really has jumped out at me this year in the Bible is what we saw in Sunday school this morning of being thankful for all things. And I've heard that 100 times. But it's consistent in the Bible, and it's important for us to understand that when God says something several times, he means it. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. So back to where I started. If the Bible says it, that settles it. Open your heart. Let the Bible speak to you. I'll give you an example. You ever talk to somebody who's an evolutionist? And you're trying to convince them evolution is false. And so, for me, it's a pretty simple thing, really, because the first five words in the Bible say, in the beginning, God created. If the first five words aren't true, I couldn't trust the rest of it, could I? But the first five words are true. Someone says, well, we have the day-age theory to where it took thousands of years or millions of years for this first day. That's an interesting idea because you know what? Adam and Eve were created on day 6 and they lived all the way through day 7. And the Bible is very clear. When Adam died, he was not 1,000 years old yet. So something wrong with the day-age theory. You know what the day-age theory is? If you haven't heard of it, don't worry about it too much. But it's an attempt to reconcile evolution and Scripture. We don't need to reconcile anything with Scripture. Scripture's true. 6 literal days. Say, how'd God do that? I don't know. He's God. Ask him. He'll tell you one day if he wants you to know. But what he did. And we believe what he says. So you talk to an evolutionist, and they'll have all sorts of arguments. And I don't know. Many of you have been to creation conferences. I've been to a couple of them. And we might want to have one of those someday. And you've heard of things like, if you have, maybe polonium halos, which is a little chemical that kind of proves creation. You've heard about the level of dust on the moon. Why did the moon lander have such big feet? Because if the moon was millions of years old, the dust should have been several feet thick. Oh, hey, turns out the dust on the moon was only about yay thick. Calculated out, that's about 8,000 or 10,000 years. Could have saved them some money on lunar lander feet if they'd have read the Bible. Amen? By the way, today, all this stuff about going to Mars and looking for water, and you listen to these guys and they're saying, we want to know where we came from. Hey, I could have saved you billions of dollars. Just read the Bible. That's where we came from, amen? What am I trying to say to you? If you talk to an evolutionist, you understand how frustrating it can be to try to get somebody to believe the Bible. Let's not be like that. When the Bible says it, that settles it. Now, with that in mind, and wow, I've used too much time. When the Bible says it, and it's literally true, we take it that way. We don't appeal to great theologians of times past. We don't pretend it's not clear or that we don't know what it means. So there may be some times we need the Holy Spirit to teach us, but we know what it means. So we come to this important question, who the people of prophecy really are. And you should realize something. Today, and I need to teach a class on denominations sometime for you. There's some stuff on my website about that. But today, denominations have gotten so watered down that nobody believes anything. There's not really any stand on doctrine anymore. If you had, could go back in time 150 years, you would see those divisions, that Arminian persuasion of the Methodist, the Calvinistic persuasion of the Presbyterian, the kind of in the middle, so to speak, of the Baptists. And some of them did lean to the Calvinistic side. Some did lean to the Arminian side. But there were different denominations that believed different things. And the interesting thing is, the Lutherans came from where? Catholic Church. The Episcopalians came from where? Church of England came from where? Catholic Church. Presbyterians came from where? Catholic Church. They've all got the same ecclesiology, that's church doctrine, and the same eschatology, the same prophetic doctrine. But Baptists came from where? Not the Catholic Church. We're not Protestant, folks. And so if you think about it, it sets us apart in the sense that we have a right eschatology, that's the doctrine of things to come, and a right ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. We ought to, at least. And that's where this all comes into play. All right, I got to jump on. I've only got about 12 or 15 minutes. Who are the people of prophecy? Genesis 17. We've got just enough time to do this. Genesis 17. Who are the people of prophecy? I'm going to let the Bible answer that question. Somebody's going to say, well, it doesn't really mean that. Yes, it does really mean that. And you'll see it plainly, I think. Genesis chapter 17, we're going to begin in verse 1. God's covenant is with Abraham. It is a personal covenant. Look at Genesis chapter 17 in verse 1. The Bible says, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. There's 1 Samuel 15 right there. And I will make my covenant between me and the universal church. No. Me and the Gentiles. No. Me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, there's a whole lot more where that came from, but let's stop right there. When Abraham heard God say those words, what did he think? Did he think this is something that God was going to do for him or for somebody else? What do you think? Him. Amen? Me and thee. That's a two-party situation there. God's one party, Abraham's the other. I'm making a covenant with you, Abraham. Now, illustration. And I wish I could remember the symphony. There's a symphony, and it starts out, and I don't know enough about music to describe it clearly, but it starts out, and the notes that it uses all fit together nice and neat, and if you know any chord theory, they all flow along just right. And then about five or six measures into the very first part of the symphony, and I heard a music expert say this, is how I'm explaining it. The music expert says, after about five or six measures in the symphony, there's this note. It's not the note that ought to be there. It's a strange note. It's a different note. It's a note that is completely different from the rest of those notes. And then the person telling the story said, and it took that composer the rest of that symphony to set things straight again. In other words, there was this one thing that happened, and he knew what he was doing. The composer did. I forgot which one it was now. I think it's Mozart, I believe. And it took the rest of the symphony to get it back to where it ought to be. Right here in Genesis chapter 17, God makes a promise with Abraham. It takes the rest of the Bible for that promise to come to fruition completely, pretty much. Now, let's keep seeing this. I'm going to run out of time if I'm not careful. It was a personal covenant between me and thee. And he says, I will multiply thee exceedingly. It starts out, it's a personal covenant between God and Abraham. Secondly, it is a prolific covenant. Look at verse 3. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. There again it is personal. And thou shalt be a father of many nations. How old is this man? 99. How many children does he have? One. Is Ishmael. If I remember correctly, Isaac hasn't been born yet, if I recall. Either way, let's just say Isaac had been born. You got two children. Let me see. One, two, many nations. You know, You got kings Europe that tried to have one male descendant so they could keep the lineage going. God tells Abraham at the age of 99, many nations. But guess what, folks? It came to pass. Because Isaac is the father of Israel, and Ishmael is the father of many other nations. It was a prolific covenant. And we talked about that last week. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. Neither, verse 5, neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee. King shall come out of thee. Folks, that is a prolific promise. And it came to pass. Again, the people of prophecy are the descendants of Abraham, specifically the nation of Israel, the descendants of Isaac. Let's keep going. It's a personal and a prolific covenant. It's also a paternal covenant. Look at verse 7. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. He's leading up to what's going to be the sign of that covenant. But folks, that is a covenant, again, between God and Abraham and his descendants, okay? Let's keep going. That's a paternal covenant. It is a pictured covenant. There was a sign, and that sign is circumcision. He says in verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, ye shall circumcise. Verse 12, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Verse 14, he says, if any man child is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. There's a picture of that covenant, and that picture is circumcision. You may not know it, but there was a man back in the 1800s, and his name just flew out of my head, but he wrote a book, and the name of the book is Three Reasons Why I'm a Baptist. And then he said, with a fourth added. He couldn't stop right there. And I'll think of his name in a minute, perhaps. But one of the things he talks a lot about is the significance of baptism. Because the Protestant position on baptism, the Catholic position on baptism, is that baptism is essential to salvation. Folks, aren't you glad it's not? If it was, a thief on the cross would be in hell. The symbol of baptism is a picture of salvation, but it is not a requirement of salvation. And we can see that throughout the Bible. And you may or may not know that the Protestant community has adopted baptism as a substitute for circumcision. And I haven't got time to explain all that, but you can read that sometime or I'll help you with it. It's a pictured covenant. All right, well, a couple of more things here. It is a passed on covenant. We're going to look at verse 19 and verse 21. God said, Sarah thy wife, this is before Isaac now, obviously, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. Now look at this. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. My covenant, verse 21, will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. The covenant began with Abraham. It's passed on to Isaac. And then God says he's going to pass it on to the descendants of Isaac. And earlier we read 1,000 generations, which is a way of saying it's just going to keep on going. Nobody keeps track of that many generations. I want you to know something. Say, Pastor, this is getting old. Fine, just believe it, please. God's covenant with Abraham to this day is still going to come to pass. God did not take it away from Abraham. Say, Pastor, what difference does that make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world when you start to interpret the Bible. When we get into the prophets, you're going to see that when we look at the path of prophecy. Finally, it is a permanent covenant. Go back to verse 7. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. When Mr. Hickson and I go door to door, I've heard him ask this question countless times in the last year. We go out every week, normally on Tuesdays, and he asks this question of people we're witnessing to, how long is everlasting life? What's the answer? Forever. Amen? Aren't you glad God gave you everlasting life? Oh, by the way, it means the same thing as eternal life. If God gave you eternal life and then took it away, it wasn't very eternal, was it? Folks, we have eternal life. Nothing can take that away from us. We use that as a source of confidence and peace that God gave us that promise. You have eternal life. If eternal means eternal to you, then why wouldn't eternal mean eternal to Abraham? Amen? It's an eternal covenant. Someone says, well, you know, God got mad at the Jews. They crucified Christ. They made all these mistakes. He took it away from them. No, God doesn't do that. This was not a conditional if you behave covenant. In fact, God knew they wouldn't behave. That's why there's a New Testament. This is all very simple, it sounds like, but talk to somebody that disagrees and you'll find otherwise. Now, I'm just going to show you a couple of more things. We're almost out of time, but look at this. Go to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. So Abraham's come and gone. Now there's this man, well, he's not quite gone yet, but there's this man named Isaac. And in chapter 26 in verse 1, it says, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. He says in verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And then verse 4, he says, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. And in verse 5, the covenant is the same one he made with Abraham. He says, Abraham obeyed my voice. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And he's talking about the fact that this covenant with Abraham was given to Abraham because of what he did. And now the covenant continues through Isaac. Let's keep going. Look at Genesis chapter 35. Chapter 35. God promised this to Abraham. God promised this to Isaac. Look at chapter 35 and verse 9. God appeared unto Jacob again as he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Wouldn't that be fun if God changed your name? If God changed your name, then you got a new name. Amen? Old name's gone. There's a reason for this. God doesn't do this without reason. God said unto him in verse 11, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. I've got to find my place here. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. So the covenant has been given to Abraham. It has been given to Isaac. It has been given to Jacob. He's promised the land in verse 12. And so looking at the people of Israel, the people of prophecy, we say they are the people of Israel. The literal recipients, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the literal people, their offspring, the literal land. The land with a literal name, Canaan, Genesis 17, 7. The land where Isaac was told to stay. Literal kings were involved in this covenant. Folks, it's a literal covenant. Someone says, oh, it's symbolic. No, no, it's literal. Everything here is literal. Don't change what God said. Now, we've got just a couple of minutes. I'm going to read you about a half a dozen verses. Just sit back and relax. And I want to read you the reiteration of this covenant. We're going to start in Exodus And I'm just going to hop forward all the way to Romans, and then we'll finish up. Exodus 2:24. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Exodus 6:3. God says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Remember that? But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. 1 Chronicles 16:14, we're jumping ahead to where we started. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant he made with Abraham and of his oath with Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law. Psalm 105:8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath with Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number. Now we come to the New Testament, Acts 3:25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That's interesting. Peter, preaching to Israel, says, you folks are the people of prophecy. You're the ones God gave the covenant. We move forward to Romans 9:6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Listen on. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So again, in Romans, God has not forgotten that covenant. But my favorite New Testament passage, turn there and we'll close with this verse, Romans 11. The entire chapter centers on this subject we're talking about tonight, the people of prophecy being the nation of Israel. Romans 11. Now, just real quick to introduce this. Sometimes when you see things in the Bible, you don't realize why they're there. But they actually handle issues that might come up later. So someone says, well, the people of Israel are a symbolic Israel, not a literal Israel. They're not a bloodline. So watch how Paul introduces chapter 11 and what he says. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. We had a young man visit our church not too long ago, and he was trying to convince me that when he got saved, he became an Israelite. And I said, which tribe? Judah? Dan? Issachar? Which tribe? Oh, no tribe. Then you're not an Israelite. You may be a part of what you want to call spiritual Israel. You don't even know what you're talking about there. That's complicated, very interesting. But you are not an Israelite. And besides that, if you are an Israelite, I'm sorry for you, because the Bible says you've been blinded. And you don't know. There's things you haven't seen yet. Anyway, let's go on. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people Israel, which he foreknew. What? Ye not? Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if you want to understand Romans 9:10, and 11, you need to realize they are talking about Israel. And we got to stop because we're out of time. I think I beat the horse to death. I hope you're convinced. Now, this seems so obvious to us, we'd say, how can anybody believe otherwise? I don't know, but the great majority of folks today that are not Baptists don't believe Israel is any more in God's plan. Folks, God's not finished with Israel yet. Amen? They are the people of prophecy. Let's stand and be